So we're now on sermon series number 12. That's not 11. It's 12. And it's Psalm 10, as we have read this morning. Psalm 10, if you notice in your Bibles, it doesn't have a title of its own. Some have supposed that it is a continuation of Psalm 9. In our current series, we have already encountered psalms that seems to form pairs, such as Psalm 1 and 2, Psalm 3 and 4. And according to some commentaries, specifically by Albert Barnes on his commentary on Psalms, in the Septuagint and in the Latin Vulgate, Psalm 9 and 10 are actually one psalm. It's just a single psalm. In the same way, Psalm 114 and Psalm 115 are also just a single psalm. But the reasons why there are still 150 psalms in the Septuagint and the Latin Vulgate is that Psalm 47 in our Bible are actually split into two. And so it's Psalm 116. So we only have 116 psalm, but in the Latin Vulgate, it's two psalms separated with a different number. Maybe 116 and 117, or 115 and 116. So it's still 150 in those translations. Now, Charles Spurgeon said this in his Treasury of David collection. We prefer, however, that since Psalm 10 is complete in itself, to consider it as a separate composition. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at Psalm as a separate composition. Now, as far as authorship is concerned, we'll listen to some commentaries that 9 and 10 are just one psalm. So we'll, assign or ascribe the authorship of this psalm to David. We assume that David is the author of Psalm 10 as well as he is the author of Psalm 9. Now, this is not like an erroneous assumption. Because in Psalm 13, if you just move a little bit forward, if you look at Psalm 13, the context of Psalm 13 is very similar to Psalm 10. And in Psalm 13, it says, a psalm of David. So to assign this as a psalm written by David is, I would say, it's a good assumption. It's not erroneous. The prevailing theme of Psalm 10 is the oppression and persecution of David by his enemies. Herein identified in this particular psalm as the wicked. The wicked. And also his confusion to the seeming silence of God. And so I have entitled this message, God Hears the Cry of the Oppressed. Although at the start it seems that David is kind of struggling with the thought, does God really hear? I have divided the text into three main sections, and that will be our outline for today. So we have read the whole text. We're going to read sections, verses as we work through every section from here. Okay? So, point number one, David's perplexity. David's perplexity. David begins with this psalm with a cry of perplexity or confusion. Why? Look at verse 1. Why do you stand afar off, O Yahweh? Why do you hide yourself in times of distress? This indicates that David is struggling. He is confused. It is a cry of anguish or distress or of feeling being abandoned. We can sense that from his words. Why do you stand afar off, O Yahweh? Why do you hide yourself in times of distress? And if you look closely from verse 1 to 11, we will see that David's confusion is based mainly on two things. First, he is perplexed on God's apparent inactivity during his troubles. Exactly what we have read. He's perplexed. He's wondering, why do you stand afar off, O Yahweh? Why do you hide yourself in times of distress? The second cause of David's perplexity is on God's seeming indifference to the wicked's apparent success and dominance. You know, in verses 2 to 11, we see a detailed description of the wicked, a detailed description of the character and conduct of the wicked. From my own personal studies so far, though other Psalm has described the wicked in such powerful language as Psalm 10. So as God's inspired word, let us look through this, but let this be to us a guide for discernment. Right? Most of the words are self-explanatory, so I don't intend to elaborate on every word, but I want to present all the items that I can find in Psalm 10 that describes the wicked, so that we will be able to discern if we are in that category or if we are in the presence of such wickedness. We will know through these words. Okay, so let's go through verse 2 to verse 11. The characteristics and conduct of the wicked. Verse 2. Look at verse 2. In his lofty pride, the wicked hotly pursues the afflicted. Let them be caught in the thoughts which they have devised. So we see here in verse 2, the wicked, first thing, they are arrogant and proud. They vigorously pursue, or the word pursue actually is also translated persecute or hunts down the poor. And the word poor is also translated afflicted in other translations. So that's what they do. Because they're arrogant and proud, they vigorously, it just speaks of the intensity. It's not something that they do in passing. They vigorously pursue. Think about that. They devise crafty or deceitful schemes. And they let the victims be caught in the thoughts which they have devised. That's what they do. Just from verse 2. Verse 3. Let's read verse 3. For the wicked boast of his soul's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns Yahweh. So we see in verse 2 that they are greedy, obviously, the greedy man. They boast of their soul's desire. Their soul's desire is the most important thing to them. They curse and spurn, they despise, they disregard, they reject Yahweh. What they are. Verse 4, the wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. You remember in Proverbs how the writer of the Proverbs described that guy who said that there is no God? Yeah, he was a fool. He is a fool. But here, he is a wicked. So to say that there is no God, it's not just kind of a foolishness that, we can just live with it. No, it's wickedness. It's wickedness. So they are haughty in appearance or demeanor. Haughty means they are disdainfully proud. They're scornfully arrogant, snobbish, contemptuous, indifferent. And it's easy for us to just ascribe this to the wicked around us, but I think for discernment purposes, let's look at ourselves. Sometimes there are just moments that we're just snobbish. We're just indifferent. We're apathetic. And so before, you know, pointing fingers and judging them that's just the wicked, I'm a Christian. It will do us well to, maybe we should ask ourselves, are we in that category as well? They do not seek God. They are practical atheists. Practical atheists. They are atheists in practice, not necessarily in what they claim. I believe God, but in practice, God is not in the picture of their day-to-day program. That's what I say, practical atheist. Verse 5, this one. His ways prosper at all times. They're seemingly always prosperous. Now, we'll get back to this later in the sermon, so we'll just quickly skip over verse 5b and 6. First 5b and 6, the second part, your judgments are on high out of his sight. As for all his adversaries, he snorts at them. He says in his heart, I will not be shaken. From generation to generation, I will not be in adversity. What do we see there? The wicked is full of self-confidence. Interestingly, this is what the world psychologist is trying to inculcate in the minds of the people. You have to have self-confidence. You have to build your self-confidence. It's something that you need to, you know, build in yourself in order to be successful. Confidence in God is the one that we need to build up if we are believers. Self-confidence is contrary to what God wants. God wants us to be humble. God wants us to come before Him admitting that we are nothing. And yet, we are confident in facing the world because we are confident in God. We'll see that later on more. They live, from this verse that we have just written, they live by their own standards of morality, or right, wrong. Your judgments are on high out of his sight, he says. The proverb says that they are wise in their own eyes. That's the wicked. They think they are invincible. They think they don't need God. They have no concern of the future. They think they have no end, that they don't need to prepare for it. See, when they plan as if the world will not end, as if their life will not end. He says in his heart, in verse 6, I will not be shaken. From generation to generation, I will not be in adversity. I'll be all right all the time. That's how the wicked thinks. That's why they don't need God. Verse 7, his mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. Well, that's very obvious. He's profane. He's openly deceptive and oppressive. And verse 8 to 10, the wicked intentionally seeks to destroy the innocent and the vulnerable. Intentionally is the operating word. It's not just something that happens incidentally. It is an intent of the heart. Look at what we read in verse 8 to 10. He sits in the places of the villages where one lies in wait. In the hiding places, he kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lies in wait in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lies in wait to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. He crouches. He bows down, and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. I like to summarize that in just one statement. He takes advantage of the weak. So think about it. Are you in that category? Are there times in your life that you take advantage of the weak? Then you just have been described here. And in verse 11, the wicked acts as if God takes no knowledge of what he is doing. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. That's how the wicked thinks. But you see, David's perplexity lies not in the character and conduct of the wicked. That is not what's confusing him. But it is expected from people who have no Christ, right? It is expected. We know that because before we were in Christ, we were exactly that. As the book of Ephesians tells us, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were doing all these things one way or another, probably not every day. But before Christ, we have that common thing. There is no God. We are practical atheists, even though we say outwardly, oh, I believe in God. Oh, I go to church. Oh, I have a religion. But our life is practical atheism. So that is not what confuses David. What confuses David really is that God seems to be indifferent to this. God seems to be allowing them to just, you know, prosper. In fact, go back to verse 5. Verse 5 says that his ways prospers at all times. The New Living Translation says, yet, after all these descriptions of the wicked, they say, yet they succeed in everything they do. So David is wrestling with understanding the rampant domination of the wicked, who from David's observation is prospering in his wicked ways. David seems to wrestle with the question, God, where are you in all this wickedness that's happening, in all these troubles around me, where are you? Do you even care? That is David's question. You see, verse 5 is truly confusing, isn't it? It is confusing or even distressing to those who trust in the Lord, especially people from Old Testament where they were given a blessing. God has declared blessing on those who obey him and curse to those who disobey him. It was very specific in the Old Testament. Look at Deuteronomy 11. You are there. Deuteronomy 11, 26 to 28, we see this. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I am commanding you today to go after other gods that you have not known. It couldn't get clearer than that, isn't it? And David knew that. That's part of the Torah. And yet here he is, with this in mind, and he's looking around, the wicked prospers. Where is the curse? That's what David is trying to ask now. Well, in another psalm, God, through David, addressed this issue without explaining actually why this is so. Look at Psalm 37. Psalm 37, verses 1 to 7. So this issue was addressed, but not explained. Was not explained. Psalm 37 just tells us how to deal with it. How do we deal with this perplexing reality? As I could say, Psalm 37, verses 1 through 7. It says, do not fret. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward doers of unrighteousness. For they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in Yahweh and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in Yahweh, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to Yahweh. Trust in Him, and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Be still in Yahweh and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out schemes of wickedness. Do not fret. Let me just pause and share some insights for meditation. How many times have we been in this situation as David? Or maybe we are in it now. How many times have we, you know, been hearing all this encouragement about God's supremacy and righteous judgment, yet when faced with an insurmountable problem, we often cry out with perplexity and confusion because we feel God is not there. Lord, I've been asking you for this. This is a righteous request. This is not selfish request. And yet, God seems to be quiet. How many times have we been in that situation? Sometimes we've been asking God for a solution to our problem, and the problem and the solution does not come at a time when we think we needed it. And we are wondering if the Lord even heard our prayers. How many times have we been in that situation? There are times that we are praying to the Lord fervently and we feel that our prayers, as I would say, are just bouncing off the ceiling. Looks like it's not getting through the ceiling to reach God. There are times you feel like that, right? Well, if you've experienced that, if you're in that situation, well, know that you are not alone. You are not alone. David testified that he was in that same situation. But like David, there is another person in the Bible who went to the same or even greater anguish. Open your Bibles to Matthew. Matthew 27. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, we read this verse, and it says, and about the ninth hour, 27:46, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? It may sound as if Jesus did not understand why God has forsaken him to die on the cross, but the truth of the matter is, he knew exactly why God had to abandon him to die on that cross. But he cried out anyway, my God, why have you forsaken me? Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for our sake, he said, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Peter also declared in 1 Peter 1, 18 to 19, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with the perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish or spot. That is why Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is why. Isaiah, you know, I was reading Isaiah during the week, and it just struck me with these verses. Isaiah 53, verses 1 to 12. Isaiah wrote in his prophecy an elaborate revelation as to God's purpose. God's purpose to forsake Christ. It's a purpose. Why this ordeal of Christ? Beginning in verse 1. Isaiah 53, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him, and his wounds, and by his wounds we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to a slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, that for the transgression of my people striking was due to him. So his grave was assigned with the wicked men, yet he was with the rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If you would place his soul as a guilt offering, he will see his seed, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide for him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. That is why. Clearly, when God abandoned his son for a brief moment in history, it was not because he stopped caring for Jesus Christ. Rather, he was accomplishing the very purpose for which Jesus Christ was sent to die on the cross. That is to redeem the fallen humanity, to save you and I. That is why Jesus had to cry out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So if you are wrestling with the thought that God seems to be indifferent and distant from your troubles, if you are tempted to think that God doesn't care because he is silent, remember Christ. God's silence is not because he doesn't care. God's silence is because he is accomplishing the good purpose for which he has allowed the trouble to beset you. There is a purpose. Of course, God did not answer Christ on the cross. He didn't say, oh, relax, just go through it. He didn't answer it there, but he has revealed it somehow in his word, why. And in that we need to trust that whatever God allows us to go through, even if we feel that he is silent, he is not answering the prayer, continue to trust because God has a plan. Romans 8:28, all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So instead of giving up and forsaking God, as many have done, keep trusting. Keep crying out. And this is what we will learn from David in the following verses. This is what David exactly did. Back to our text, Psalm 10. Let's look at point number 2, verses 12 to 15. And we'll see David's plea. So the feeling of abandonment or David's confusion on God's seeming indifference to the works of the wicked, his knowledge of the wicked in detail, his knowledge of God, it did not deter him to make a passionate appeal. He continued to pray. Knowing that God's righteous judgment is inevitable, David did not stop trusting God, as we will see in verses 12 to 15. Look at verse 12. Arise, O Yahweh. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the afflicted. As we have learned in a previous psalm, the word arise is not commanding God. It is an appeal of a man trusting God. It's a Hebrew language. It's just that the way they express their appeal to God. And that's what we're looking here. And we see that appeal hinges on three things. The appeal hinges on three things. First, it hinges on the utter insanity and futility of the wicked's rejection of God. Why has the wicked spurned God? He has said in his heart, you will not require. That's the first thing he said. Psalm 9 concluded with the truth that God is supreme over man. Man is nothing compared to God. That's what we learn in Psalm 9. And now, God is not only supreme over man, but he is sovereign over all creation, in control of all events in the world. And David is just saying it is absolute insanity and futility to ignore or disregard God. Why does the wicked do that? That's what David is trying to say. It is insanity. It's just unthinkable. God is supreme. And yet, man, I don't need God. That's one basis why he's still coming to God. Because he see in man that insanity of doing that. And if he will do that, then he's just like them, a fool. So he carried on. But the next thing that motivated David is God's righteous character. God's righteous character. Look at verse 14. You have seen it. You have beheld mischief and vexation to take it into your hand. The unfortunate commits himself to you. You have been the helper of the orphan. David's trust in God is heavily motivated by how he knows God. And this is a very important principle for us to learn. You see, the stability of our faith is directly proportional to our knowledge of God and Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. The stability of our faith is directly proportional to our knowledge of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. How much do we know God? How much do we know the God of the Bible, to be more accurate? A lot of people know a lot about God, but their knowledge about God does not come from the Bible. It's an assumption of the world of who God is. They get it from the movies. They get it from the books. It doesn't come from Scripture. Look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Look at what Peter said in verses 3 and 4. And this actually represents the sufficiency of Christ in us. It says, His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. What else do we need to live for? What else do we need for life? You know, if you're a Christian, you're a believer of Christ, life is godliness. That's the way we live. But how is it, how did God provide the resources for life and godliness? He said, through the full knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by this He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Did we see that? Did we see how God has provided everything we need for life, that we'll have a stable faith, that we will be able to accomplish our camp's theme, everyday faithfulness, through the knowledge of Him? That's why Peter, in the same letter, he concluded exactly 2 Peter, in 2 Peter verse chapter 3, verse 18, he concluded it with this verse, grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The third motivating factor for David to appeal to God in verse 15 is God's righteous judgment. God's righteous judgment. That's another factor that fueled David's appeal to God in spite of his seeming silence. We see in verse 15, break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer, seek out wickedness until you find none. Until you find none. So if we link Psalm 9 and Psalm 10, this is just a continuous thought. God's righteous judgment will prevail. God's righteous judgment ultimately will triumph. It will triumph. He will in His due time render the judgment due to the wicked until you find none, he says. To remind us of Psalm 9, 7, and 8, let me just read this, but Yahweh abides forever. He has established His throne for judgment, and He will judge the world in righteousness. He will render justice for the peoples with equity. Those three are David's basis for his plea. It will do us well to learn from him. When we are in a situation where we seem to be discouraged because God is not listening, think of these three. It is utter insanity to neglect God. God is righteous in His character, and God will judge righteously. And finally, for our third and final point, we'll find David's praise and peace, verses 16 to 18. Verse 16, Yahweh is king forever and ever. Nations have perished from His lands. And so as he concludes his meditation in Psalm 10 with praise by proclaiming the eternal reign of God Almighty. Yahweh is king forever. His meditation began with an expression of perplexity and confusion. It concludes with praise and proclamation of peace. Because his knowledge of who God is, his righteous character, and his righteous judgment led David to confidently declare in verses 17 and 18. Look at his declaration there. Oh Yahweh, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will cause your ear to give heed, to give justice to the orphan and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth will no longer cause terror. Take note. Oh Yahweh, you have heard the desire of the humble. The statement is in the past tense. Have you noticed that? It is in the past tense. It indicates David's confidence and peace that indeed God hears the cry of the oppressed. It is a very reassuring word because David himself already claimed that God listens. And that's what he really does. He hears. He hears our prayer. Even if we feel that he doesn't, he hears. Let me conclude this message with two quotes, one from Steve Lawson and the other one from Apostle John. In his commentary in the book of Psalms, volume 1, Steve Lawson wrote this: in order to endure persecution by the wicked, the believer must stay focused on God. When surrounded by unbelief and the ungodly, it is easy for us to become distracted and lose sight of the inevitable triumph of God's invincible kingdom. In the midst of an evil world, the righteous must remain focused upon those things above where Christ is seated, not upon the unstable things of this earth. I said in Colossians 3:2, God's people must remain faithful to Him, resisting the lure to be squeezed into the world's mold. The truth is that this globe is a world under divine judgment. One day, it will fall into the hands of the living God. And the second quote I'd like to share with you is in 1 John chapter 5. First John chapter 5, verses 13 to 15. Follow along in your Bibles if you have. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. John said, it is the confidence that we have. It is the confidence. However, I just want to make this very clear. On those two quotes, the addressee are all those who believe. John was very clear when he said that. When he said that that is a promise of God's hearing and answering prayers, it is a promise that was intended for those who believe. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. So if you are here today and you know in your heart that you are in Christ, be encouraged. God hears your prayer. But you are struggling with that knowledge. Am I really a Christian? Am I not? Feel free to, you know, speak to me or one of the elders or deacons to help you clarify that. But what I can say, just to sum up everything, you need to submit your life to Jesus Christ. You need to acknowledge that your sin has separated you from God. And the only way that you can be reconciled to God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the grace of God, and by faith in that revealed truth, believe and you will be saved. Now there's more, if you want to hear more about how it is and what it is according to Scripture, please feel free to see me after the service. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, again, Lord, we thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, for the encouragement that we receive, as well as the warnings, Lord God, that your word brings. I pray that your Spirit, O Lord, will just accomplish the work that needs to be done in the lives of the people, Lord, that you have preordained. I thank you for your grace. I pray, Heavenly Father, that if there's anyone here still, Lord, resisting the truth, resisting Christ, I pray that you will soften his or her heart, that he will find the need come to you, Lord, to trust you with his or her life. And for those of us, Heavenly Father, who already claim to be in Christ, we just praise you, Lord. We thank you for your words of promises and encouragement. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.